Welcome you to the Word of Life. I'm glad that you've joined us this morning, as we have for the last several weeks. We're going to begin the program this morning with a reading from an incident that took place at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1787. Did Benjamin Franklin believe prayer to be a practical and profitable use of one's time? In short, did he believe in a God who hears and answers our prayers? In answer to this question, I direct your attention to a climactic session of debate at the Constitutional Convention on Thursday, June 28, 1787. The debate on the floor over representation and voting had reached a hopeless deadlock. Tempers were heating up. Some of the New York delegation had already left, and others were on the verge of following suit. At this dismal and unpromising point of debate, the 81-year-old philosopher, scientist, and statesman rose to address the President, George Washington, and delegates. As recorded by the convention's secretary, James Madison, here is what Ben Franklin said. "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks' close attendance and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as a's, is methinks a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom, since we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government, and examined the different forms of those republics, which, having been formed with the seeds of their own destruction, now no longer exist. And we have viewed all modern states around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom, and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Those are the words of Benjamin Franklin in the struggle at the Constitutional Convention. Though granted, this is not the purview of the Word of Life as it sits right now, what we have done over the last 2 months is to read excerpts from statements of men who were involved in the founding of this nation. We have talked about this a little bit along the time with reading these, and I want you to understand that the purpose of reading these is to remind us as we approach July 4th, 2017, anniversary of the Declaration of Independence of this nation. It is to remind us that we began as a nation with leadership that was well aware of the sovereign nature of the God that we serve. The God who allowed this nation to be is a God who these men gave credence to, and who Benjamin Franklin himself asked that we have prayer to him to make the impasse that was there to be overcome. You and I have a heritage to uphold. We are not a religious government in the sense that some people would think of what's called a theocracy. That is not at all the point. The separation of church and state that people tout so often is not a separation of the principles of Christianity from the leadership of this nation, but rather it is, as the first understanding would give us, it is the role of government in controlling religion taken away. There is to be no government-appointed religion of the United States. But to deny the history of what we have just read and of the statements that we will read in the next 2 Sundays preceding July 4th, 2017, to deny these things is to deny the reality of history and the reality of the founding of this nation. In our last study here on the Word of Life, we began to look at John chapter 11. If you'll be getting your Bible and opening your Bible to John chapter 11, we'll continue our study there. What we have seen so far is the arrival of Jesus at the town of Bethany, where Lazarus has died, and his sisters, in their distraught case of losing their brother, address Jesus. Let's get our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. As we do that, what we'll see is that there is a Savior who could have done certain things, but who now instead will act in such a way as to bring great glory to his Father. I'd like you to pick up your reading with me in John chapter 11 at verse 32. John chapter 11, verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? As we read the text here, what we see is that Jesus is human. Jesus is God in flesh, to be sure. But Jesus is the man, Jesus Christ. Paul later in 1 Timothy chapter 2 would point out that Jesus is the man, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is reflected in several incidences that occurred in the gospel accounts. As we approach this particular instance, we have a choice to make. You see, Jesus here in verse 35 weeps. Did Jesus weep because of a desire simply to fool people into thinking that he was hurt by this situation? Did Jesus weep because he knew he could not do anything about this situation? Perhaps Jesus wept because he was heartbroken over the situation of man in general. Perhaps it was simply because he knew the sisters were distraught over the loss of their brother. Or perhaps even Jesus wept, as the Jews said in verse 36, because he loved Lazarus. Did that weeping and love for Lazarus in that sense betray that Jesus really couldn't do anything about this? We have to answer that question, don't we? Out of these many things and many other possibilities as to why Jesus would weep, you and I must come to a conclusion. And the conclusion we draw will control what we do with this Jesus. As Jesus approached the tomb where Lazarus had been laid, the tears fell. I want you to realize that as tears fall, this was not the first tear shed for this man Lazarus. Mary and Martha, the sisters, had broken hearts over this. The Jews that were there that were friends of Lazarus and Mary and Martha had broken hearts over this. How did heaven respond? Would be interesting, wouldn't it, to have been in heaven to seen the Father responding to what his son was doing here and weeping? All of these things run through our mind. What will we do with this Jesus? In a few moments, we'll answer that question. Right now, a song.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who scorned his perfect love? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Yourself.
arms helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love,
how can it be?
Was a valid question raised in verse 37 when the Jews asked this, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? The Jews looked at this from a very practical standpoint. Why didn't Jesus get here earlier? The word was sent earlier. You remember how earlier in the story Jesus delayed his coming a short time so that he would be able to glorify God, as he said. Did they raise a valid question? The text will answer our question there. Begin reading again in verse 38 with me, and let's read down to verse 44. Listen to what Jesus did. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Can you imagine having been there that day? What would be your response to Jesus saying to roll the stone away? And did you catch the ironic nature of this? That later on it would be Jesus in the tomb and heaven rolling the stone away. To me, it's just the height of irony that Jesus here is looking at the same situation that will confront him as he entrusts himself to his Father and commits to doing his Father's will. Martha's objection in verse 39 is well understood. If you've ever smelled the stench of death, you'll know that Martha was speaking out of concern, out of practical concern. Jesus speaks out of truth in verse 40. Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus prays to his Father and speaks to Lazarus. Now, one teacher that I had many, many years ago made the statement like this, that the reason Jesus mentioned Lazarus' name is because if Jesus had just said, come forth, every person that had died and was buried would be alive again. He was speaking to the sovereign nature of the word of Jesus, that Jesus had that authority over death. Hebrews chapter 2 is a commentary on that. If you haven't read that chapter, read that chapter. They removed the stone. Jesus prays. Jesus calls for Lazarus to come out. And he does. And as we look at verse 44, the statement is simply, the man who died came forth. He was bound hand and foot with wrappings, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus gave the next command, unbind him and let him go. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that those people did exactly what Jesus said? Do you think that they unbound Lazarus and let him go? I want you to notice that what the Gospel of John is about, the recording of these signs so that you may believe, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, took place right here. These people saw the sign. An eyewitness of the sign, John, has wrote about it. The Holy Spirit moved John, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says, to write these words down. You understand, don't you, that what we see here is the working out of the purpose of the signs in this book. Why did Jesus show this authority over death? So that others would see that Jesus has this authority. You see, the struggle that we've got here in life is to understand the position of Jesus relative to us and relative to eternity. And that's what this story is about. Mary and Martha had no idea what would occur. The disciples had no idea what would occur. If you remember, as we talked about last week, they simply said in verse 16 of John chapter 11, in the words of Thomas, let's go with him so that we can all die together. They had no idea what would occur. The interesting thing is that not everybody that saw this believed. What we see as we read from verse 45 down to verse 53 is that there is a very different reaction to Jesus on the part of some. We'll read that after we listen to another song.
Love so amazing, so
So how would these people react to what Jesus had done? Well, the case shows that a sign does not force belief. And we'll see that as we read, beginning at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Isn't that interesting that in the face of something like the resurrection of Lazarus, there could be the statements made that were made by these men that day? It just shows you that the facts don't affect the perception all the time. Now, I want you to know the two different responses. And there is a response that's positive, and a response and a half, we'll say, that's negative, because the negative response influences the rest of the statement. In verse 45, there are many who glorify God for what Jesus had done. They believed in him, verse 45 says, that is, many of the Jews who had seen what he did. Notice that John sets up a contrast in verse 46, but, you got these who believe, but some of them went to the Pharisees, told him the things which Jesus had done. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but consider for a moment that the ones that went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done did not believe any less that Jesus had done this. That's acknowledged in the words of the Pharisees and the chief priests themselves. Look at verse 47 and 48. "This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this." You see, they're acknowledging that Jesus is indeed doing these things. And the discussion among the group at this juncture of the story is something to behold. But then Caiaphas, in verse 49, who would play into the story very quickly again, Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all." He calls him ignorant in that sense. You're ignorant of what this is. It's better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, interestingly enough, many people claim today something that Caiaphas was experiencing at that moment. And Caiaphas didn't realize this, but what John explains to us in verse 51 and 52 is that Caiaphas was speaking by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people claim that today and claim it as an evidence of being right with God. Let me ask you a question. Was Caiaphas right with God when he advised this council to kill Jesus for the sake of the nation? Because that's what verse 51 and 52 say that happened. It wasn't Caiaphas that came up with these words. It was God. Now, Caiaphas didn't understand them, because you see, the point that God would make in the end of verse 51 going into 52, he'd die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for all those who would be saved. That would be God's point, but Caiaphas' point is better understood in verse 53. His point in the council. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. You see, it's interesting that God can use the evil of people to accomplish the salvation of us. Yes, Jesus endured capital punishment. The separation from his Father that our sin produced on him saves us from wrath today. What a miracle Jesus did. What a reaction on the part of both sides. How do you respond to Jesus? That's what you need to be thinking about. Join us next week on The Word of Life.